Ephesians chapter 1 again this morning. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and starting this morning in verse 18. We are looking here, have been, I should say, over the last several weeks at Paul's prayer for the church. What does Paul pray that God would give to the Ephesian church? And by implication, what would Paul pray for us as a church, or any church of that matter, of a people called out by God? And we've been surmising in this passage that the structure that Paul uses tells us a great deal about how Paul understands the church and how Paul understands God's power in it. We know, of course, that Paul prays because he is grateful to God that the Ephesian church, the members of this church, are part of the great decree that he lays out for us at the beginning of the chapter. He's grateful for them being included in the plans of God. This is the starting place of Paul's prayer. Paul says, "The reason I come before my God is because I have this thankfulness in me that you, Ephesians, have been included in God's plan." And then he moves to telling us what the substance of his prayer is. What did he pray for when he spoke to God of the Ephesians? And he prayed that God would grant them a way of wisdom and revelation built upon a solid foundation of doctrine and theology. They would come to understand the things of God. And as they began to understand those things more and more, they would rise up in a sense of wisdom and understanding of revelation, the why questions of life. They would understand these things built upon this foundation of doctrine and theology. And from that, they would live their lives in a way that is wise. Do what is good with that knowledge in every aspect of their existence. And then Paul says, from that, he prays that God would envelop them with that doctrine and theology. Envelop them in such a way that they are surrounded by it. Every aspect of their lives, their thinking, their words, their aspirations and goals and everything else would all be encompassed by an understanding of deeper and deeper things of God. Three things that he wants them to experience from their theology. Things that come out of their lives. They would have a greater understanding of the hope of their calling. That they would recognize the riches of their inheritance in Christ. And they would experience the power of God in every aspect of their existence. In other words, they would have a confidence in their place in God's plan. They would have an assurance of the future. Meaning, they would understand where they've come from, and they would understand where they're going, and now, in the middle, they would understand God's power working in their lives. Now, listen to how Paul puts it, as it said. Verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." That. Again, we see the word that. Third time, by the way, in this prayer, we see this word. Marks a break in the thought, in a sense, where Paul goes on now to explain what he means. That. You might understand the power that God has exercised. And let me now, what Paul will do, say, let me tell you what this power is. Let me tell you what this power is that I'm talking about. And so as we go into verse 20 then, he says this. This is the power that Paul wants the Ephesians to experience. This is the power that Paul wants the church to understand. Okay, now listen to what he says. "That he," that is God, "worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, putting all things under his feet, and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, now there's the power that Paul's talking about, that he knows that God has already exercised and what he wants to see happen in the lives of the Ephesians. And dare I say, in our lives as well. So, what is this power? When we use the word power, of course, we're talking about some ability or strength of some sort, miraculous abilities of some sort, or might. But the word power in this particular case has a literal meaning, and it literally means one who rules with supernatural abilities. One who rules with a supernatural ability. Power here is a personal word. It's not just some sort of existential idea of some sort of current running through wires. This is an idea of a person exercising power and control. We will, Paul implies here, experience the power of God in numerous ways as members of the elect. In fact, we could make the argument from a theological basis that the entirety of our salvation and the entirety of our sanctification and the entirety of our glorification is the power of God from beginning to end. We've already experienced the power of God in the sense that we belong to the people of God. Paul's writing to a church, and he's by implication saying, you've experienced this power already. The power of God was exercised in it, but Paul's intimation here is that the power of God is constantly being exercised in us. It is something with real present-day effect. It's not some theory. It's a reality in our existence. But the question that nags at us then, if indeed God is exercising his power constantly in us, what is the truest form of this power? What is the truest form of God's power? How are we most impacted by it? Well, let me rephrase that. How do we experience, in the rawest sense of the word, the power of God in our lives? How do we truly experience God's power? Remember now, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus to know that power, right? It's part of the deal here. They would know the hope of their calling, they would know the riches of their inheritance, and they would know this power. So this is an experiential reality. Paul is saying, I want the church to experience this, to know this. How? How? How do we experience this? It all sounds very ethereal, doesn't it? Yeah, all right. Yeah, great, preacher, thanks. But it doesn't mean a thing to me. Now let's talk about how people typically answer my question. How do we truly experience the power of God? The typical answer that you will hear today amongst even the most well-meaning of believers is, well, we experience the power of God most frequently in regards to our physical circumstances. That God works his power primarily in our so-called human difficulties. We can make a list of them, right? All the kinds of things that we experience as human beings in which we need God's power to come against us. And this is typical amongst people today. I'll give you a couple of examples to prove my case. The rise of the prosperity gospel, or the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is a prime example. Is an example of people assuming that the power of God is primarily exercised within the realm of our physical conditions. Our money or lack thereof, our health or lack thereof, our prosperity or lack thereof. So we want to call down the power of God to fill our bank accounts, build us a new home, and park a Lexus in our driveway. That's what we really need for God's power to do. Or at least those who ascribe to the so-called health and wealth gospel. But it's also true, unfortunately, of many of us. In a much more subtle sort of way, we do the same thing. Have you ever noticed that the prayer list of a typical Baptist church has, more than just about anything else on it, people's physical needs? Have you ever noticed that? In fact, in some of the bigger churches that Deb and I have been in over the years, you have pretty much a list of everybody in the church that's suffering any sort of physical problem whatsoever. And for those who hold Wednesday night prayer services, they walk in with their little sheet of paper, and the Wednesday night becomes the gossip session over who's having physical problems. Hey, did you hear about Martha? She's having goiter surgery this week. Really? Well, we better pray for that. Now, I'm not suggesting, please let me clarify here, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to walk out of here and go, Let me clarify. There's nothing wrong with praying for our physical needs. There's nothing wrong with that. We do that all the time, and we should. We should pray for physical needs. We should lift up before the Lord people's real, concrete, physical realities in life. I don't disagree with that at all. But it seems as though that is the preponderance of how we come asking for the power of God. It seems as though the power of God most often is that we're praying specifically for God to exercise His unlimited supernatural power in healing us or fixing some problem that we've discovered along the way in our lives. Let me share with you a bit of reality / bad news, if I could. I mean, I hate to be such a downer on a Sunday morning. You might be cured of the sickness you have now, but there's another one coming that's going to kill you. Sorry. So we can pray all day long for healing, and we should. Nothing wrong with that. But it seems to me that if we focus our attention on the power of God primarily or most frequently in our physical realities, we've missed the point of what Paul is praying for here in Ephesians 1. We have. I remember very vividly when James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the year 2000, was diagnosed with liver cancer, a very aggressive form of liver cancer. It killed him 6 months after he got it. And he had some of the best surgeons in the world. C. Everett Koop was his surgeon, once known as the Surgeon General of the United States. And on the last Sunday that he ever had the opportunity to stand in his pulpit and preach, he didn't actually preach, it was an Easter Sunday morning of that year, he walked to the pulpit of his church, and he stood before his congregation, and he thanked the people of the church for praying for his physical problem. He said, "Thank you for praying for that. I urge you to continue to do so." But then he said this. He said, "While you pray for that, that's good, but reminded of this. The God who can take this illness away is the God who ordained for me to have it in the first place. Therefore, pray, not that I would necessarily be healed, but pray that God would be glorified in whatever happens to me." Now, that's remarkable words from a man who knows that he's going to be dead within a few months. Paul's not interested in a power that just solves a few physical problems that we have. Paul is interested in something much greater than that. And he will intimate the answer to this question by describing God's power, firstly, and then transitioning to how this power is relevant to us. So let's look at how Paul describes it in verses 20 to 23. First, Paul says, this is a power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, notice once again that Paul is extremely Trinitarian in his understanding of these things. All of the members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Lord. First, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the purpose and or glory and the declaration of the Father. The first person of the Trinity declared that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In Galatians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an epistle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." The Father is the one who declared that the Son would be raised from the dead. It is the Father who exercised the power, if you will, to raise Christ from the dead. The second person of the Trinity is involved. He's the one in the tomb. The third person of the Trinity is also involved. The effect of God's declaration, God the Father's declaration, sorry, I need to be Trinitarian too. The declaration of God the Father was exercised through the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, who acted to actually raise the Son. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The third person of the Trinity exercised the actual work of raising the dead body of the second person of the Trinity from the dead at the command of the first person of the Trinity. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who performed this act of exercising the power of God. It's a Trinitarian effort. But when we think of Jesus being raised from the dead, we mustn't limit our understanding of Jesus' resurrection to His physical resuscitation. It certainly includes that, but it's much more than that. Jesus wasn't just raised in the sense like Lazarus was, where he got up and walked out of a tomb in the same condition that he was in prior to his being dead. Something more took place in the resurrection of Jesus. Theologians talk about two aspects of the resurrection of Jesus using two terms that are synonymous, or not synonymous, but opposing terms which have a synonym underneath them, and that's continuity and discontinuity. There's continuity in the resurrection of Jesus. The raised Jesus showed all the signs of humanness, right? You think about the gospel accounts. Think of all the things that Jesus did that human beings do. He spoke, He saw with His eyes, He heard, He breathed, He ate, He walked. He had a physical presence. He held out His hands to Thomas and said, "Go ahead, touch, see it's real." He offered him an opportunity. Ghosts don't do that. Men do that. People with actual physical presence. He had recognizable features. They knew it was Him when they saw Him, etc. He was human. There was, yes, a physical resuscitation of Jesus. A resurrection of the physical body occurred. But there's more to it than just a resuscitation. There's a discontinuity also. The raised Jesus also showed signs of glorification. In His nature as the risen one, there were things about Him that were discontinuous from what He had been prior to that. You look in the gospel accounts, for example, there was a sense of hidden recognition. The women at the tomb didn't recognize Him, right? The guys walking to Emmaus, the husband and wife that were walking to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Him until later. The apostles didn't recognize Him immediately either. And yet, when He spoke in just the right way or just the right thing, suddenly, hey, it's Jesus. There was a discontinuity in that sense. He was recognizable and yet at moments was not, which implies that there's something different about Him. He had certain supernatural abilities. He got from Emmaus to Jerusalem quickly, much faster than you and I can even get there with an automobile. He had a sense of pureness and power in His presence. Jesus told told Mary, don't hang on to me. I have yet to return to the Father. There's a sense of pureness and purity to me, so let me go. I got things to do. There's a sense of pureness and power that existed within His physical nature. And so this resurrection of Jesus isn't just God touching a dead body and the dead body coming back to life. There's a sense in which God exercised His power over the dead body in the tomb to do two things: to bring the human Jesus back to life, but also to redo this Jesus, to glorify this Jesus into something far greater than what He was prior to that. Far greater, I think, than any human being has ever been. The power of God is his supernatural ability to transform the dead into the living on a physical level, certainly, but much more significantly on a spiritual level. The work of raising Jesus from the dead doesn't just bring him back to life. It creates a picture of a whole new spiritual reality that will now be true as a result of his resurrection from the dead. And it will be true in us as much as it is in him. God works his power to make dead sinners live, and then to transform them into glorified human beings. Not at some future time, but now. Now. Starting now in us. Now, you will notice, by the way, that Paul will take off on this point, starting in 2:1, culminating with the point that he makes in 2:10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So Paul is going to pick back up on this theme and run it all the way through the beginning half of chapter 2. But for the moment, Paul is simply intimating it. There's a power of God. This power of God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him in doing so. It's more than just bringing people back to life. It's about bringing men to life, to real life, to spiritual life, to eternal life, to righteousness, justified before God, etc. It's a power to transform the dead into the living. But Paul says not only is this the power he worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, but he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This case, it is the specific effort of the first person of the Trinity, the Father, to raise his Son to a position of absolute authority. Now this term, right hand, to his right hand, is a term which we actually use in a different sort of way today. Have you ever heard of a right-hand man? Anybody have a right-hand man? Anybody? And wives, don't put your hands up and say, yeah, it's him. A right-hand man, we know what that is, right? That's someone who comes alongside of us, who becomes our effortarian. This is the one that does the work for us. This is the one that we inscribe with authority and with power, and we say, here, I'm going to give you this responsibility. I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to give you some authority. This is what God is doing with his Son. He is naming Jesus to the position whereby the Father grants to his Son all authority by virtue of his obedience to the Father's will. Make no mistake about it. The Son has proven that he deserves this authority. The Son has earned it. The Son of God has done what he and his Father covenanted together to do before the foundation of the world. When the Father said, I have decreed to save a people, and I'm sending you, my beloved and only begotten Son, I'm sending you into the world to save these people. Will you go? And the Son says, I will go. And I will take on human flesh. And I will live under our law perfectly. And I will give myself over to the wickedness of men to be crucified. And I will die. And you, Father, then, will raise me from the dead and seat me at your right hand, giving me back the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, John 17:1-5. The Father grants his authority to the Son by virtue of his obedience. This right hand has a number of characteristics to it. First, it's a position of honor. It's a position of honor. James and John, those two weaselly brothers of Jesus as the disciples, didn't have the guts to ask Jesus himself, so they sent their mother to Jesus to ask, "Will you grant my sons a position on your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom?" I just can't imagine the smile on Jesus' face when she asked that and says, "No, because they can't go through what I'm going to go through. The position is not mine to give. It's my Father's to give as I go in obedience." Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. It's a position of honor. It's also a position of deity. It's not just a position granted to humans like you and I. It's granted only to those in the Godhead. In Matthew 26, 64, Jesus is standing on trial before the high priest. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father." And guess what they did? Tore their robes. This man is blasphemed. Why? Because they knew he was making an assessment of himself as deity. There are those today who say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Ha! These men knew he did. It's a position of deity, but it's also a position of intercession. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we're told that Jesus sits as the intercessor before our God. He sits in a position in which he intercedes for us. Oh, I love this. Here's why. Because every time I sin, it reminds me that I have a Lord, a Savior, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And when the Father stands up to smite me, I love getting that word in, smite. To smite me, the Son says, "Wait a minute, this one's mine. This one's mine. He belongs to me." It's also a position of atonement. Not only does Jesus go to the presence of the Father to intercede, but he goes to in the presence of the Father to atone for our sins. Hebrews 8:1 and 10:12, Jesus is described as the great high priest, better than any other high priest that's ever been. To go into the very presence of the Father in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly places, Paul says, to offer a sacrifice. And guess what sacrifice he offers? A perfect sacrifice of his own blood to make absolute atonement. It's satisfied. It's a position where the Son sits and says, "I have sat down. It's done." And then finally, and most importantly in this context, it's a position of authority. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it's described as Jesus being over angels, over authorities, over powers, over everything upon this earth. It is a position of absolute sovereign authority over every aspect of creation. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this world rises in authority over Jesus Christ. He is absolute sovereign over all things. Paul is underscoring here that Jesus has been elevated above every other form of authority, over every aspect of this creation. But most importantly, for you and I, over us as believers. When people quote the Great Commission, they often leave out the most important part, which is the verse that starts the commission. Jesus says these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." The command of Jesus for us to go and make disciples isn't based on our optional desire to do so. It's based on his utter authority to send us into the world. The absolute sovereign Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father looks you and I in the face and says, "Go! Go." And our response shouldn't be, "Next week? Will that be all right?" No. The power of God is not only his supernatural ability to raise Jesus from the dead, but it's also his supernatural ability to join a people together under the exalted Jesus as a part of his ultimate authority over a universal kingdom. Let me say that again. The power of God is his supernatural ability to join a people together under the exalted Jesus as a part of his ultimate authority over a universal kingdom. Jesus has the honor, the deity, the intercessory ability, the atonement, and the authority that all of us are under as we are gathered together, joined together as a people under his authority, under a universal kingdom. We belong to a kingdom. It is a kingdom of Christ. And he's been put in authority over it. It's to join us in obedience to the one in absolute control of all things. It's to join us in obedience. There is no excuse for disobedience on the part of Christians. Period. Because Jesus Christ has a supernatural power to join a people together. But thirdly, it's also a power to grant Christ the name above all other names. Notice the end of verse 21. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, one of the things that you should know, of course, as you study the scriptures, is how important names are in the Bible. Name is much more than just an identifier. It's much more than just an identifier of one character versus another. Name in scripture is a token used descriptively. It's a token used descriptively. Let me give you just a few examples of this. Adam. The word Adam in Hebrew means man or mankind. Adam wasn't just a man. Adam was the representative of an entire race. His name reflected that. And his son, Cain, means gotten or gotten from God. Eve believed that Cain was the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. Turned out not. He turned out to be a killer rather than a savior. But his name was identified as to what his position would be, she thought. How about Abram? Abram means exalted father. God changed his name in Genesis 17:5. From now on, you will be known as Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Father of a nation, father of a people that will come from you. Jacob in Hebrew means he cheats. In some translations, he grabs the heel of his brother, which is another way of saying he cheats. But God changes his name. In Genesis 32:28, God calls him Israel after he wrestles with God. And as I read that story, I think that's the second person of the Trinity coming down in a theophanous form to wrestle with Jacob. He gets lamed. Is that a word? Limped? Lamed. And God says, I'm changing your name to Israel, which means he strives with God. Which is a very descriptive way of talking about Israel, the people. They walked with God, but they also wrestled with God. A lot. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, Jesus. Joseph was told, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is just a Latinized version of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. Saves his people. We have Paul, the apostle, right? Which is the Gentile variation of the word Saul, his other name, which he started to use, you remember, starting in Acts 13:9, because he knew that he had been called away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so he started using his non-Jewish name, started using his Roman name instead to identify more with the people he would be ministering to. And then, of course, probably the greatest example we have anywhere in the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses asks the God of the burning bush, what is your name? And this God says, I am who I am. God gives himself a name, quote unquote, But this name describes him. I am. When? I am. How? I am. Where? I am. No matter how you phrase the reality, God is there. He is the self-existent one. No one created him. He is the self-sufficient one. No one gives him what he needs to live. He is the self-determining one. No one tells him what to do. Oh, I know we think we do. Yahweh, the tetragrammaton associated with the I am statement in that verse, is simply a way of putting a name to this God, Jehovah being the Latin variation of it. Yahweh. I am that I am. Here, Paul says Jesus Christ has been given the sum total of all the glory, power, and authority of the Father, transcending all limitations and, more importantly, all rebellions by subordinate creatures. This name is greater than any rebellion going on this planet. It's greater than any name being thrown around the news today. You know how Paul says it in Philippians 1, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single being that has ever been created will bow before this Jesus. Satan will bow before this Jesus and admit that he is the one, capital O, with all authority, all power. And every single rebellious human being on this planet will one day bow before this Jesus and admit that he is Lord. Not that these rebels will submit to that authority, but they will know that it is true. They will bow before this Jesus. The power of God, then, think about this. The power of God is his supernatural ability to rename his elect from their natural identity into one characteristic of their place under the ultimately named one. Do you understand that as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we have been renamed? We've been given a new name? We have been given a name that's much more profoundly real. To make much more profoundly equivalent our name, as it is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our nature as the sanctified. If the name is what describes, if the name is what identifies, if the name of an individual, a being, a person, rather, is such that it identifies who that person is, then you and I have been renamed. The name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, describing who we are, is not just a description of me with my name, quote-unquote, Mark, but rather a descriptor of how God sees us as his elect, as a people that he has known from before the foundation of the world. When God calls your name, he's not just calling the token identifier. He's calling you as you are. I find it interesting, in the book of Revelation, it says the books were open, the judgment, the books, plural, were open. And every man was judged according to what was seen in the books. And if his name wasn't written in the book, singularly, he was tossed into the lake of fire. Here's what happens. God looks into the books of works, and he sees his own, because their works identify them. Their works identify them. The elect show themselves to be in the other book because of the way that they live. They're identifiable. God hasn't just given Jesus the name above every name, but he's given to us a name that identifies him with Christ. I mean, you could almost say that we've been given a name like Christian, the name of Christ himself upon us. Now, I know it was used pejoratively in the book of Acts, but God looks upon it and says, oh, what a beautiful name, because it identifies a people that belong to him. The power of God is his renaming us. It's the power of God to raise us from the dead. It is the power of God to bring us together. It is the power of God to rename us. But it is also, according to verses 22, the power to subject all things to the direct control of this Jesus. Notice it says that he put all things under his feet. Under his feet is a colloquialism. Look it up. It's a word that first century people would understand. Under his feet. Oh, okay. Oh, everything's under his feet. It's a word which means subjugation. Subjugation. It's used, for example, of the created order in Psalm 8. God put all things under the feet of the ruler, meaning David had rulership over the whole world. In fact, you could pretty much make the argument that Solomon had rule over a kingdom or empire at the height of his authority that David had established for him in conquering the enemies of Israel. And the same is true in 1 Kings 5:3 when it says that all the enemies of Israel were put under David's feet. But it's also, and get this now, it's also an allusion to the dominion under Christ that was lost under Adam. Adam was told, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over all things. We've been talking about this in our Genesis class. Gentlemen, Friday mornings, good time to come, study Scripture together, working our way through the book of Genesis. And one of the things that we're talking about in that book is the fact that God had given to Adam an authority to take dominion over everything, and Adam's failure was that he failed to take dominion over everything. He let the serpent run and tempt his wife. He failed. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, then comes, and guess what he does? He takes dominion again over everything. And according to Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks to Peter, you remember, when he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does he mean? He is saying that he is giving a derivative of his dominion and his authority to the church. The church represents the dominion of Christ in the world. It is the church that the power of Jesus goes out to take dominion over rebellious sinners. It is the church through whom Jesus Christ works to go out and take dominion over rebellious sinners, decadent cultures, wicked governments, despot rulers, etc., etc. Not that Jesus is in the business of transforming these earthly kingdoms into his own, but rather that he's taking dominion over them. He's taking authority over them. The power of God is his supernatural ability to establish an earthly institution that becomes the force of divine dominion over the power of Christ's enemies. Over Christ's enemies. Which is all who are in rebellion against him. By the way, according to chapter 2, verse 1, which we all were. To join us together as a force unlike any other the world has ever seen. Is the church going to die because the culture has become so bad? No! The church will go on. No, now individual little organizations may not. But the church of Jesus Christ, His people will continue to march against the forces of evil in this world, and they will take dominion over the power of Satan as the gospel goes out from their lips upon hard hearts and transforms them into people who hear and understand. And guess what will happen? The gospel of Jesus Christ will take dominion over them. And they will believe. And they will come into the kingdom of this Christ. They will be raised from the dead. You see, this is the power of God that Paul's talking about, that he knows that God is exercised in Christ, and he knows he wants to see come into the life of the Ephesians. So how is it relevant to us? How is this power relevant to us? Frankly, if I had to find a verse in all of the New Testament that might be called Paul's life verse, I think I would point to Philippians 3:10. And here's what he says. I'm going to paraphrase this a bit. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Now, does that not sound exactly like what Paul's talking about here? Oh, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might understand fully what it means to have been raised from the dead. That I might not only understand that Jesus is alive and well, but that I too am alive and well in Christ. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That I might understand the deeper things of this Christ. That I might grow up doctrinally and theologically to understand the deep things of God. And that I might experience and understand fully what Jesus' resurrection might mean. And then, that I might share in his sufferings. And listen, my friends, sharing in Jesus' sufferings is not about putting all of your problems into a sack and throwing it over your shoulder and trudging through life. That's not the cross that Jesus has us to bear. The cross of Jesus Christ was utterly an act of obedience. The cross of Jesus Christ was utterly an act of obedience. He said to his Father, I will go to a cross, and I will die on behalf of people. And he did it willingly. Nobody killed him. He gave himself, as he himself said. Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings. What does that mean? To be obedient. To see him as Lord. To see him as the one whose name is above all other names. That I no longer have my own goals and aspirations and desires and dreams. They belong to him. Whatever thou willest, O God, that I shall do. That's obedience. It's not about me anymore. It's about him. Why? Because he's been given the name above all names. He's been given the name above my name. His name is more important than mine. And then, of course, to become like him in his death, meaning to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be molded and made into the image of this Jesus. To become like him in his death. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. To share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death. That is what we are called to be. That is what we are called to do. We are called to understand, to grip the power of God as he's exercised it over Jesus, as he's now exercising it in us, and to share in his sufferings, to go out and be obedient, to go out and do what he's commanded us to do without hesitation or reservation, to put our own goals aside, or as Jesus himself said, to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after me. The power of God has been exercised in Jesus. We desire for it to be exercised in us. Or we should. As those who've been given a name that corresponds to the name above all other names.